All right, this morning we come to the part of John's narrative where Jesus makes his final trip to Jerusalem. Remember when we first started out with our introduction to John, we said that it's a little, John's is a good bit different from the synoptic gospels. And the synoptics were mostly focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and then just kind of described at the very end his last trip to Jerusalem. Now, John, on the other hand, is the opposite of that. Very little emphasis on the ministry in Galilee, and a tremendous amount of detail and emphasis on his last trip to Judea and Jerusalem. Now, remember from before, which I'm going to give a little bit of a review since it's been a while. In chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which caused quite an uproar. Not the fact that he healed the guy, but the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. And that caused the Jewish leaders to not only be upset with him, but to actually, it says, the desire to kill him because of it. And remember, it wasn't just the fact that he healed the guy on the Sabbath, but when he was explaining why he did that, he said, well, it's because I'm just doing what I see my Father in heaven doing. And so declaring or claiming that kind of intimacy with God in heaven was to them blasphemous. And so we said at that time that what that chapter 5 is kind of the way that John presents it. It's sort of like Jesus being on trial, not his official trial at the end, but we said all the way through John's gospel, we see Jesus being basically on trial, being questioned by the authorities and having to defend himself. And there's testimony of witnesses and all of the various components of a trial are actually happening to Jesus as he goes along. And so what we'll see again in this chapter, in chapter 7, it's a continuation of that same kind of theme. It's Jesus being questioned by the authorities, being basically put on trial by them. So after that incident in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda, where the Jewish leaders decided they wanted to kill him, Jesus returned to Galilee. He fed the 5,000, he walked on water, and then he gave his teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum, where he made again a very controversial statement where he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. And that, on its surface was incredibly offensive to the Jews who were listening, because of course the law prohibited them from drinking blood, much less eating human flesh. They were taking him very literally. And what Jesus was in essence saying is, unless you participate in me, unless you have communion with me, unless we become participants in who he is, we won't have his life within us. But it was such a hard teaching that it said, chapter 6 closes by saying that many of his disciples actually turned away from following him because that was such a hard teaching. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to go as well?" And Jesus said, "Where are we going to go?" Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life, of eternal life. We want to stay with you." All right, that brings us to chapter 7, which is what we're going to start this morning. So let's read the first section of it, beginning at John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, Jesus went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. All right, now, for a number of reasons, this is a really interesting introduction, what we just read, to Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's look back at verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do." All right, so first let's set the timing of this within the context of Jesus' whole three-year public ministry, all right? Remember we said how we know that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years is basically from John narrating three trips that Jesus made to the Passover festival, the last one, of course, being when he was crucified. Now, in chapter five was Jesus' second trip up to Jerusalem for the Passover, which of course the Passover happens in the springtime. Now the Tabernacles Festival, which is being described here in chapter 7, happens in the fall. So about 6 months after Passover comes Tabernacle. And so so 6 months after going up to this Festival of Tabernacles would have been Jesus' last trip, you know, last festival that he attended, the one of Passover where he was crucified. Now, given that, we can really see that the emphasis of John's gospel is on his last 6 months in Jerusalem, because basically chapters 1 through 6, which is about 20% of the whole gospel, basically covers 80% of the time of Jesus' ministry, whereas the last 80% of the gospel in terms of content, chapter 7 all the way through 21, covers the last chronologically 20% of Jesus' ministry. So it's a tremendous influence, emphasis on Jesus' time in Jerusalem at the end in John's gospel. And so there's a lot of stuff in here that we don't get in the synoptic gospels, because John's going into a whole lot more detail about these last 6 months. In fact, when Jesus goes up to the Festival of Tabernacles here in chapter 7, he never goes back to Galilee. He spends the rest of his time up until the Passover where he's crucified in Judea. And so all of that's being narrated here in John's gospel. All right, look at verse 1 again. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there wanted to kill him. All right. So as we read along, we get the impression that Jesus knew that his next trip to Judea would be his last. Okay. You wonder about, you know, you wonder how much Jesus knew about what was going to happen. I mean, and you can, as you read the various gospel accounts, it's clear that as he goes along, he awakens more and more to this. You know, it's hard to even know exactly when the Father told him that he was going to be crucified, or exactly what the order of events was going to be. Now, we have a tendency to think that Jesus knew all of this right from the beginning. But no, I mean, he was just following the voice of his Father. And we'll actually read something here in this section, we just read it, that kind of confirms that fact, that he was just moment by moment and day by day following the instructions of the Father, which over time he began realizing was leading him to a certain place and a certain time. Okay, so verse 2, but when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do." All right, so the Festival of Tabernacles was one of three annual Jewish festivals where all Jewish men were required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to celebrate. You know, it was required in the law. It's a little bit unclear from history how strictly that law was enforced. Obviously, Jews living out in the diaspora, they didn't come to Jerusalem three times a year, and they would come just maybe once in their lifetime for one of the particular festivals. But people living in and around Judea in Israel itself, you know, were actually required. The men were required by the law to go up to the to three festivals a year. One was the festival of Passover, which celebrated the beginning of the grain harvest. One was the festival of Pentecost, which celebrated the completion of the grain harvest. And the last one, both of those were in the spring. And then the last one was in the fall, the Festival of Tabernacles, which celebrated the harvest of the grapevines and also the fruit trees. And that's when, you know, that's when those harvests would happen. And in fact, Tabernacles is basically, you know, what it commemorated, you know, so all these festivals, they had some agricultural seasonal significance, and when they were thanking God yearly for the, you know, for his provision of food for them as a nation, but they also had historic and religious significance as well. Obviously, the Passover, we saw, talked about that when we were talking about chapter 5, the significance of that was, you know, was the Passover lamb in Egypt when God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Tabernacles, which is the one we're looking at now, you know, it celebrated their time in the wilderness when they were living in temporary shelters. And so part of the requirement of this festival was each one, they would come up to Jerusalem, but they wouldn't stay in a house or a hotel or anything. They would set up these little tents and live in the tent for the week's time during the festival. And so all of them had kind of a natural sort of thing that it was being celebrated, but also a spiritual dimensions and reality to that as well. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more once in next week or week after when we get to the end of chapter 7, where Jesus actually applies some of the spiritual significance of what Jews celebrated in the tabernacles to his own being, mainly that, you know, that he was going to be the one through whom the Holy Spirit would come, rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being. All right, so when the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the one in the fall, was drawing near, Jesus' brothers encouraged him to go up to Jerusalem for the festival. Now, isn't that like brothers? You know, the leaders in Jerusalem were wanting to do what? Kill Jesus, and his brother is saying, "Hey, why aren't you going up?" You know, they're prodding him to go up to Jerusalem, even though you know, there were people there wanting to kill him.
But it was required.
Right. So it was required, and so you don't know if they were prodding him to saying, "Hey, this is required of you," or they're prodding. But you know, the reason given and what we're about to read is that they wanted him to make himself known publicly. So just go up and show everybody who you are. But the thing is, they didn't believe in who he was. I mean, they were about to read that they didn't believe him, and so it's like, you know, it's almost like it's almost sort of a cynical sort of thing on their behalf. You know, saying, "I will go up and show everybody who you are, even though we don't believe who you are." So verse 4, they said, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him in him." And so the brothers wanted Jesus to go up to Jerusalem and make his identity plain to everyone. But we know from what we've been reading that Jesus, his main interest was not in being a public figure. I mean, most of the times he would do stuff and he would do a miracle and tell the person who he did it for, "Don't tell anybody." Or he would, you know, when, you know, we saw after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to what? They wanted to make him king by force. And what did he do? He goes off by himself into the wilderness, you know, to get away from them, because that's not what he wanted. He didn't want to be a public figure, especially at this point. And, you know, Jesus' heart was to do the will of his Father who sent him. And so he went to great lengths to keep from becoming a public figure, you know, especially before his time. Now, he would, of course, in a very ironic way, become a public figure in his last trip to the Passover, because he would be crucified. And the whole point of crucifixion was to nail up the offender at the city gate so that everybody could see him. So he would become a public figure, but in a very opposite kind of way, in a very strange kind of way, by being put up on the cross. All right. Verse 6, therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. All right, so very plainly, Jesus told his brothers that he wouldn't be going up to this feast because his time had not yet come. Now, that's an interesting phrase, going up here, okay? Because it was, you know, kind of standard language among the Jews when they were going up to Jerusalem. It was to use that language of going up. And there's a whole section of Psalms that are the Ascension Psalms, they're called, because the pilgrims will be going up to Jerusalem. And what that meant was, you know, Jerusalem was built up on a big hill. And so they were literally going up in elevation as they were ascending up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast or whatever. And so that was kind of the standard meaning. But later on in the gospel, John uses this same word to describe Jesus' ascension, not to Jerusalem, but to the Father. And so when Jesus is talking about his time for going up has not yet come, you know, there's kind of a double meaning there. It means also his going up to Jerusalem on the one hand, but also in this last going up to Jerusalem, there would be an additional going up in his ascension to the Father after the crucifixion. So, you know, the good news is that Jesus in that last going up wasn't just going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, but he was also going up to be resurrected and then ascending to the Father. And so it's what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, my natural time, you know, you guys going up to this feast, I'm not going up. That's not my time now to go up to Jerusalem to this particular feast. And so his time for his ultimate going up was yet to come. Now, another interesting point is it's continued here as well. Now, remember we said that the point of of John presenting Jesus being on trial, you know, is to cause us as readers to make a decision about him, because that's what a trial is all about, right? It's to make a judgment. And so when John presents Jesus as being on trial, being questioned and being and him having to give his answers, you know, we as the readers are actually being asked to make a judgment about who he was. And what, you know, what Jesus says here is that, you know, he doesn't belong to the world or to its systems because he calls them out on being evil. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, you guys can go up and nobody's going to mess with you because you belong to the world and its systems. I, on the other hand, don't belong to the world and its systems. And I call the world and its systems for what they are, as being evil, and therefore the world hates him. Now we'll see as this gospel unfolds that to be a follower of Jesus, okay, so what are we, you know, what are we being challenged to in listening to him to say this? What we're being challenged to, which becomes a whole lot clearer as we get later on in the gospel, is to be a follower of Jesus means to not belong to the world either, and therefore to have the world oppose us just like it opposed him. So again, you know, in light of Jesus and who he was and the truth that he brought and the testimony that he brought, you know, it causes us to have to make a decision of to whom are we going to align ourselves? Well, if we're going to align ourselves with Jesus, we're going to be aligning ourselves with, you know, the hatred that the world has for Jesus and the opposition, therefore, that the world has for Jesus. Okay, so you know, to choose him is to choose that opposition, just as he was opposed. All right, so the brothers then depart for Jerusalem while Jesus remains in Galilee. But an interesting thing happens next, verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. All right, so Jesus had told his brothers straight up, I'm not going to this festival. But then he turns around and goes. All right, so what's that make you think?
His time was for him.
Well, on the surface, it seems like he lied to his brothers, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he told them he wasn't going, and then he went. But, you know, that would gives us some trouble, right? You know, Jesus wouldn't lie,
yeah.
Right? So how do you reconcile that?
The Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, right. So if he was, you know, back in chapter 5, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. In other words, he takes his instructions moment by moment and day by day from the Father. So when he told his brothers he wasn't going up, that was his own opinion. That was basically his own feeling. I'm not going up because they're wanting to kill me and it's not my time yet. So I'm not going up. But after his brothers left, obviously the Father must have said, okay, go on up. And he did it. So it wasn't like he lied to them. It was just like he just received different instructions from the Father that caused him to do something different than what he thought he was going to do.
Or so, he didn't want to be announced.
Well, he did go up in secret, it's going to say, him going up in secret, you know, didn't last very long, because what did he do once he got there? He taught openly in the courts. It's fascinating to follow, you know, this is what I was saying, you know, as pretty much proof that Jesus did listen and get his instructions on a very moment by moment basis from the Father on what he did. Because at one moment he's saying, I'm not going up. The next moment he goes up. Clearly the Father must have told him in between to head on up to Jerusalem. And so he went up, but not with the spectacle that his brothers wanted. His brothers wanted him to go up and make a spectacle of himself. But instead, he went up in secret because he knew the Jewish leaders were out to get him. Now, verse 11, now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? And so they were really out to get him. You know, they clearly remembered what had happened at the Passover 6 months earlier. They were still upset with him. They were still looking for him. They still wanted to arrest him, and they still wanted to put him to death for blasphemy. Okay, so that wasn't that long ago that they were out for him, and they were still out for him. Now notice as we read the rest of this chapter, Jesus' arrival and his teaching in Jerusalem brings controversy and divisions, first of all among the crowds, and then also amongst the authorities. Mm-hmm. All right. So Jesus has been, he's always been, Jesus has always been, and he will always be a dividing line. Okay. You're going to land on one side of Jesus or the other. I mean, that's just who he is. We're told, you know, he's a dividing line, not just for the Jews in Jerusalem, but for all of humanity. And we're told of the division, because so notice the division as we read the rest of this chapter, just notice the division that happens because of Jesus. And first, the division happens amongst the crowds. Verse 12, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. And they thought he was doing his miraculous acts by sorcery or some sort of dark power, because, you know, to them, someone doing it by the authority of God would not be breaking the law, in their opinion, by doing those things on the Sabbath. Verse 13, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So some saw Jesus as good, others saw him as a deceiver, but everyone feared the Jewish leaders and therefore, for the most part, kept their opinions about Jesus to themselves. All right. Now, remember, even Nicodemus, when he came to visit Jesus in chapter 3, did so under cover of darkness because, yeah, he was one of the authorities, but he feared what they would think about him. All right. So now all of this sets the stage for Jesus' mm-hmm. public teaching at the festival. Even though he went up in secret, he did, once he was there, absolutely make his presence known, because he began teaching in the temple courts in a very public way. Now the pattern of Jesus teaching and then being interrogated about that teaching, we've already seen it so far in this gospel, and here we see it again in chapter 7. It continues. The back and forth between Jesus teaching and then the questions that the leaders ask him about the teaching centers on three questions that will follow almost to the end of the chapter. Okay. The three questions are, where does your teaching come from? Where do you come from? And where are you going? So those are the three questions that are being asked and answered by Jesus in this chapter. Where does your teaching come from? Where do you come from? And where are you going? And we'll see as we read along that the answer to each of those questions is the same. It's heaven. You know, where does your teaching come from? His answer comes from my Father in heaven. Where do you come from? I come from my Father in heaven, is his answer. And then finally, where are you going to? His answer is, I'm going to my Father in heaven. Okay, so answer all three questions are the same and the answer is heaven. Now, in each of these scenes where the questions are posed and the answers are given, each of them illustrate how little Jesus' listeners really know about him or what he's up to. You know, because what happened when Jesus was revealing what he did to Nicodemus? Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? I don't understand. Well, the same thing is happening here in Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus is explaining stuff to them, for the most part, they're like, what in the world are you talking about? We don't get it at all. And yet, even though they didn't understand the words split them up into two camps. So even the people who were on the side of, yeah, he's a good man, still didn't really understand what he was talking about. So it wasn't the wisdom of the teaching. It wasn't kind of the persuasiveness of the teaching, is probably a better way to put it, that caused these people to fall on the Jesus is a good man side. It was what we saw at the end of chapter 6, which Jesus said, how does someone come to the Father? How does someone come to me? It's only because the Father draws him. You don't come to Jesus because of the persuasiveness of the teaching about Jesus. We come to Jesus in one and only one way, is somehow supernaturally the Father draws us to him, and then we accept who he is. And once we accept who he is and receive the Spirit, then all of a sudden the teaching can start making sense. All right, so it makes perfect sense then, especially since the Spirit hadn't come yet, that Jesus' teaching to these folks in Jerusalem was difficult for them to understand. And yet, because the Father was drawing some of them to Jesus, some of them, you know, said, oh, you know, he's a good man. You know, he's maybe he is the Messiah. You know, they were open to him because the Father was drawing them, whereas others were totally opposed to him. And the, by others, I mean the vast majority of others. You know, those who were drawn to him was a very small percentage of the folks who heard his words. And so verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? All right, so that's question one. I mean, where did your teaching come from? How did you get such learning without having been taught? That question gets asked by Jesus, you know, it was asked by Jesus as a boy. Remember in Luke, when he's in the, when he stays behind after the, you know, after the family leaves to go back home, you know, he's in the temple, teaching the teachers as a 12-year-old boy, and they're all astonished by his wisdom. Where'd you get this from? I mean, how do you know this? You haven't been trained. You haven't been taught. Now, where's it coming from? And you know, as with everything, the Jewish leaders had a very formalized way of training their teachers. Okay, so they had a formalized way of doing everything, right? So they absolutely had a formalized way of training their teachers. So in order to become a rabbi, one had to rigorously train under a recognized rabbinic scholar. You know, for example, in Acts, we're told that the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, trained under the famous Gamaliel, right? The famous rabbinic scholar Gamaliel. Paul was a disciple of his, you know, and so Paul had been properly trained to be a teacher of Judaism. And so students who were trained in that way became credentialed as teachers by training under a certified master. Okay, now Jesus didn't have those kind of credentials. And so clearly, though, you know, even though he didn't have those credentials, his teaching carried the weight of authority. There was something about the way that he spoke it. It caused the people to understand, even though they didn't understand the words that he was saying or what he was trying to get across to them. There was folks that they understood that there was some authority there. In fact, this says that his teaching was amazing. They were amazed as they listened to his teaching. And then that naturally led to the question, you know, where does that teaching come from? Since he had no formal training. And Jesus' answer to them is heaven. My teaching comes from heaven. Verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. All right, so Jesus' answer to their questions about where does his credentials come from, his answer is, my credentials are divine. I'm sure that sat real well with them. You know, God taught and commissioned me. It's basically his answer. You know, God gave him the things that he taught. And what's more, huh?
The next one's what's really going to get him.
Yeah, well, what's more? Yeah, he says that if your lives were in harmony with God and with his will, you would realize where my teaching comes from. You know, so he's a very subtle way of, not so subtle probably, way of saying, you know, your lives aren't in harmony with God. And because it's not in harmony, you know, you're not living according to the will of God. You can't see where my teaching comes from. But if you were in harmony with God and his will, you would know that my teaching comes from him. And so, you know, people out of alignment with God have a hard time hearing what God is saying. Right? You know, the more we're in alignment with God and in intimate fellowship with him, the easier it is to hear what he's saying, whether it's we're reading his word and understanding from his word or just hearing his voice however that works on a periodic basis, hearing his voice in our life. You know, if our hearts and minds are in alignment with God, we're going to understand what he's saying more. And the opposite, of course, is true as well. All right, so what's more is that Jesus' mission in what he taught was not to bring glory and honor to himself, right? It was to bring glory and honor to God. Now, let's just pay attention for a second to who Jesus was speaking to here. You know, it says, you know, it was to the people gathered in the temple courts for the festival. So you can imagine Jesus talking to this big crowd of people who are in the temple courts. Most of them are common people, but there would have been, you know, Pharisees, credentialed teachers, you know, sprinkled in the midst, listening to it as well. And so how did the people know that he was not a credentialed teacher? How would they have known that? Well, he wasn't wearing all the stuff that identified him as a credentialed teacher and that actually brought the credentialed teacher's glory for themselves. You know, Jesus said, you love wearing the flowing robes. You love wearing, you know, your phylacteries wide and your tassels long to show, you know, how authorized you are. And so, you know, that's what set the credentialed teachers apart, but not so with Jesus. You know, he was dressed like the common people. And so, again, this contrast between the two, you know, here he is, obviously uncredentialed. He wasn't wearing the garb. He wasn't wearing the robes. He wasn't wearing the phylacteries or the tassels. And yet he was teaching with something in a way that had amazing authority. And so you can imagine how challenging that was to the people who had the human based authority. You know, and what's more, Jesus' interest was not to bring glory or to draw attention to himself, but to honor his Father in heaven from whom the teaching came. And that was his whole problem with the Pharisees. You guys are more interested in getting honor for yourselves and patting each other on the back. And you're forgetting, you know, the more important matters of the law, mercy and love and grace and the character of God the Father and bringing him honor and glory. And so, so those in the crowd who were decked out in the official garb, you know, I'm sure they were listening to this and seeing the reaction of the people and getting pretty riled up about it. Because, you know, not only was their authority being questioned, they were being questioned. Their motivations were being questioned by Jesus. And the contrast between Jesus and them must have been incredibly stark in that moment.
Makes you wonder that, you know, with all the, it's always been this way. I mean, since Jesus' time, all the pomp and ceremony and convention that goes along with worshiping God,
mm-hmm.
yet the Holy Spirit didn't happen in there.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it can. I mean, I can't say it's not. But it just seems like it, You wonder what God's thinking of all that. That's, I guess that's the human way, and that's the world's way of celebrating God.
Yeah.
When you go and have a celebration like that and not really focus on what the main thing is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus was, you know, a total contrast to the, to the religious practices and symbols and authority of his time. I mean, he just was bringing something totally different because of the questions that are being asked and answered here. You know, where his teaching came from, where he came from, and where he was going. I mean, he was from a different place, carrying a different authority and bringing a teaching that was beyond that of humans. And at the same time, you know, it was hard for humans to understand without God's help. And, you know, it's hard. We can't worship God without God. We can't understand God without God. I mean, whenever we try to establish our religious practices in a way, and it so often happens in a way that actually excludes the Lord in favor of our way of doing things, you know, yeah, but I mean, people can kind of feel comfortable doing that and buy into it, but it's not of the Lord. Yeah, but Jesus clearly was something and someone different. He was teaching something different. He was someone different than they'd ever encountered or experienced before. And it was very threatening to those very religious institutions. All right. Verse 18. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So the very fact that Jesus wanted to honor God and deflect glory from himself was a sign of his authority and the veracity of his teaching. You know, you say, you know, people who want to bring glory to themselves, you know, people who want to have glory and honor for themselves, we ought to very seriously question the authority with which they're speaking and the truth of what they're speaking. Jesus was not interested in that. He was totally interested in bringing glory and honor to the Father, which he says is evidence of the authority I have and the truth with which I speak. Now, the Jewish notion of authority was not, you know, so Jesus had in him an inherent authority, right? That came from who he was and where he came from. All right. He had this inherent authority. That was rooted in God himself. Now, that was different from the Jewish notion of what authority was, because their notion of authority was not that it was inherent, but rather it was passed down from rabbi to rabbi. Okay, so that's why the formal teaching was so important. You would get your authority from the rabbi under whom you were trained, and that's why in the synoptics, it talks about where people are amazed at Jesus' teaching. It's because he didn't talk like the other rabbis talk. You know, the other rabbis talk, what they would teach was according to Gamaliel, who was a student of Hillel, one of the great Jewish rabbis. You know, this is what so. And Jesus didn't teach like that. He said, this is what so, not according to some human teacher that I learned it from, but just from the authority that I inherently have. And so what Jesus is doing here, now it's a little bit hard to catch when he brings up Moses, is he's saying, okay, you guys hold on to this passed down authority, which they believe went all the way back to Moses. So it started with Moses, went to Aaron, you know, and then it gets passed on down from priest to priest and rabbi to rabbi. And now the authority is here, you know, however many thousands of years later. And so Jesus, you know, so that their authority was based on this chain of connectedness to Moses. Jesus wasn't part of that chain, obviously. So therefore no recognized rabbi had authorized his teaching. And so that was unconventional to say the least. And so Jesus was not only declaring here that my teaching comes right from God, but that they were not being faithful to their own authority handed down from Moses. And so look at verse 19 again. Yeah. Or actually, the first time we looked at 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? In other words, you rabbis say that your teaching is credentialed and authorized because it's handed down from Moses, and yet you're not keeping Moses' law. You're violating the very teaching that's been handed down to you. And so here, obviously, now he goes from kind of speaking to the crowd to speaking to the religious leaders in the crowd, all right? But clearly, the crowd had no idea what Jesus was talking about because they say, verse 20, you're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? You know, they weren't actually saying that Jesus had a demon. That was kind of an expression. You're crazy. You're crazy. What are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? Because the crowd didn't know that the leaders had this intention to kill Jesus yet. In fact, the leaders did, work very hard to keep the crowd from knowing that that was their purpose, because they, you know, as we'll see as it unfolds, that they feared the crowd knowing that truth. They were afraid the crowds would riot if they knew they were out to kill Jesus. And so so the crowd thought that Jesus was crazy. You know, you're crazy to think the leaders are out getting, what are you talking about? They really didn't know the history behind there or what was going on behind closed doors in terms of this conspiracy amongst the leaders to get Jesus because of his healing on the Sabbath and in chapter 5. And so Jesus knew that that's the reason behind their wanting to kill him, the leaders, okay? And so he uses this opportunity to point out the hypocrisy of their interpretation of Sabbath keeping. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, although it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. So in other words, a boy would get circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. And so if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, it was lawful to perform a medical procedure, kind of religious medical procedure, on the Sabbath, even though otherwise it would not be lawful to do that. And so now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses may not be broken to circumcise him on the eighth day, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? the act of circumcision, it had meaning on a couple of different levels. You know, first of all, it was an identity marker to show who among the males that belonged to Israel. But also it had kind of a spiritual thing that Paul explains in some of his letters. It was symbolic of removal of the flesh through belonging to the people of God. Now, that was kind of something that pointed Jesus. There was going to be an ultimate removal of the flesh in Christ Jesus, but this cutting away of the flesh and circumcision was something that pointed to that. And so Jesus' logic here in confronting the Pharisees in this is that if a boy can have his flesh removed and therefore be partially healed on the Sabbath through circumcision, why should he not be able to heal a whole man on the Sabbath? You know, that's the logic behind he's using a very rabbinic style of argument to argue with the rabbis and to basically put them in their place, because there's no way they can refute his logic. And then he says in verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And we tend to think about judgment. You know, what do you think of when you think about judgment? In terms of Jesus' instructions, do not judge, right? that's one of the most commonly known phrases of Christianity, especially amongst people mm-hmm. who like to criticize Christians. Do not judge. You're judging me. Don't judge. But we're not supposed to judge unrighteously, but we are to make judgments, right? Not in accordance with the way that we think things are, but the way that God says things are, right? Judge in accordance with truth and righteousness. And that's what he's saying here. Stop judging by mere appearances. That's what you're doing. You're judging me by appearances based on your own man-made ideas of the way things are. Just stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Yeah, you know, our overriding imperative in life in Christ is not to not judge, it's to not judge incorrectly. It's not to judge. Don't judge unrighteously. Don't judge based on what you think is right. Judge correctly based on what God reveals, not on the basis of mere appearances. And so that's exactly what the religious leaders have been doing to Jesus. They've been judging incorrectly, apart from the truth and genuine righteousness. And Jesus tells them here to stop doing that. Instead, judge correctly. You know, not by your own interpretation of the law, but by the truth of who God is and the truth of God's righteousness. You know, judge in accordance with who God is. And God's desire is to heal people and to renew and to redeem and to restore and to reconcile them to himself. That's God's heart. You know, not your stupid rules. God, there's no place in God's heart for your stupid rules. You know, for you to criticize me because I healed somebody and therefore redeemed and brought them closer to God, you know, for you to judge me on that basis is incorrect judgment. It's judging by appearances based on your rules, not based on the character and nature of God. All right. Next comes question two. So the question one was, where does your teaching come from? Question two is, all right, where do you come from? From whence do you come, young man? All right, John 7:25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, I'm going to win. Isn't this the man, Catherine bet me this morning that I wouldn't get to this part, yeah, that I was overly ambitious to think we'd get this far.
I hope you had a good bet.
I said that she could actually throw the outcome by asking a lot of questions. So really, I didn't actually take on the bet because I was thinking she would cheat.
Couldn't say, don't judge my mirror.
I think that's a correct judgment. All right. Verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. All right, so here we begin to see we can see Jesus' teaching was beginning to have some influence on some of the people, right? Because they say, at some point, wait a minute, is this guy really the Messiah? You know, because you're starting to wonder, okay, could that be true? Because, his answer to question one was that his teaching came from heaven, along with the claim that he was working alongside the Father, even on the Sabbath. If I see the Father working on the Sabbath and he wants me to join him in his work on the Sabbath, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to join him on his work on the Sabbath. Now, naturally, that's that kind of radical claim of Jesus, okay, that he's just made. My teaching comes from divine authority, and I'm obviously doing things that are breaking man's interpretation of what the law is. Okay. Now, so astute listeners would start to think, no, wait a minute. He's making some pretty radical claims here. And here he is still talking, and nobody's come to arrest him yet. Is he really the Messiah? You know, so you can kind of see how this is starting to develop now. They're starting to question that maybe not have been his words that caused him to do this, but the fact that he's still standing there talking about it, maybe the authorities have concluded that he's the Messiah. So is that what you're saying? Are you the Messiah? Now that's kind of the questions that's coming up in their mind. And have the authorities concluded that as well? But yet, logically and naturally, their opposition to thinking that he is the Messiah comes from, but wait a minute, we know where you're from. When the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. So look at verse 25 again. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? So, So not obviously not everyone in the crowd was unaware of the authorities' plan to kill him. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet, verse 26, here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. All right, so, you know, in a culture without surnames, which that culture was, okay, a person was identified, you know, so Yeshua was a very common name in Israel at the time. And so there were lots of Yeshuas. How would you know which Yeshua this was? As well, there's one of two ways. They would say Yeshua, son of Joseph of Nazareth, or short for that, he's Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's Jesus, son of Joseph. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And so, you know, basically your surname was your place of origin. It was your person of origin, your father of origin, and your place of origin. Okay. And so what they're saying is, wait a minute, we can trace his human origins. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth. Nazareth. And what that would have done is, in their minds, that would have disqualified him from being the Messiah. Now it's not that the Jews expected the Messiah to come from heaven. They didn't expect him to come from heaven. They expected him to be of human origins and then tremendously anointed by God in order to do great things and bring about a great deliverance. So, you know, there was no Jewish expectation that the Messiah would be the Son of God the way that we think about Jesus, okay? They didn't think he was going to come from heaven, but they did think that he was going to show up on the scene in a very sort of sudden and mysterious way, that they weren't going to know for where he came from naturally, okay? That he was going to be this mysterious figure empowered by God, shows up on the scene in order to bring this deliverance. And so because they did know where Jesus came from, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. So that's kind of what they're struggling with in their minds. All right. And so their beliefs would have made his claim about, you know, and what Jesus' claim was, that I have an unparalleled intimacy with God. You know, that's basically what he's saying here. I get my teaching straight from God. I hear the voice of God and I follow his instructions. I do what the Father tells me to do. And so he's claiming for himself an unparalleled intimacy with God in heaven. And because they knew where he came from, his human origins, that made it all the more difficult for them to accept the claims that he was making about himself. And so from their perspective, he was speaking in a way and acting in a way that didn't just border on blasphemy. In their mind, it was blasphemy to claim that kind of intimacy with God. And yet they're saying, but wait a minute, the authorities are allowing him to speak openly this way, and they're not coming to arrest him. Do they really think that he's the Messiah? And so against all of that backdrop, Jesus cries out in verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So basically Jesus is saying here, yes, I have a natural origin that you know about, but I also have a supernatural origin of which you do not know. God, who you really don't know, sent me. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. Yeah, I came from Nazareth. Absolutely. I have a human origin in Nazareth, but I have an origin also that you don't know about. And it's from God. And the reason you don't know about my origin from him is you don't really know him. And so God, who you really don't know, sent me. In fact, I am from him, meaning he is my true origin. And so the answer to question two, you know, where did you come from, is again, heaven. Yeah, I was born in Bethlehem. Not sure they even knew that at the time. I grew up in Nazareth. My father was from Nazareth. But I have a father you don't know about. And that's where my true origin lies. And so he's saying again, you know, my teaching comes from heaven. I come from heaven. And now we'll see next time as they begin to question him on what he's up to. He starts talking about where he's going, returning to. And the answer to that is, where are you going? That answer, the third question, where are you going, is also heaven. Now, that does stir up the authorities, because the very next thing that happens is they do try to grasp him, grab him, and they do send the guards to arrest him. But even that brings about a dividing line, because the guards who come to arrest him say, come back to after not arresting him and say to the authorities who sent him, you know, we've never heard anybody talk like this. I mean, this dude has an authority that we've not seen before, and I don't feel too comfortable arresting him. But we all know that, because, you know, that and what it says here and later in the chapter is they couldn't arrest him because it wasn't time yet. You know, it would be time 6 months later, but it wasn't time yet. So that's what we'll look at next week.
So it said Jewish authorities, but not Roman.
Yeah, this is all the Sanhedrin authorities. This would be the Jewish authorities, and they had authority and actually a police force, for lack of a better term, to enforce religious violations. But their authority did not go to actually putting somebody to death, and that's why they needed to burn them in the Romans at the end. I tell you, thanks for mentioning that show, The Chosen. Catherine and I have been watching that. Oh my gosh, I recommend it highly. Oh yes. My goodness, wow. I mean, it is really, I mean, it's, you know, it fills in a lot of blanks sort of with, with fictional stuff. Yeah. But, I mean, but it is probably, of all the movies I've ever seen about Jesus, it's probably the most authentic, in my view, characterization of who he is, yes, of his personality, of what you would expect him to be in a very non-religious way. We're almost at the end of the second season, which there's only two.
Yeah.
Hopefully there'll be some more coming.
Well, but watch that right after that, the preview for three.
Uh-huh.
When they show it to those
people,
12 people. But awesome.
Yeah. I mean, it really is good. It really builds up, you know, this opposition in a way. I mean, it's really, really well done. If you haven't ever watched it, I highly recommend it. So, The Chosen. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you were sent by the Father. Father, thank you for sending your Son to do what we could never accomplish on our own, to make a way to be redeemed and reconciled to you. Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus and for the love and grace which you have poured out to us through him. Lord, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just ask that that as we go forward in the week ahead, that you just give us the grace to not judge what's going on around us by mere appearances, Lord, and by our own perspective of how things are, but in accordance with who you are and your nature and character, with your love and grace and kindness and mercy, Lord. And may in all things, may our actions and our thoughts be motivated by the love that you poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we know, Lord, that all of that's just a function of your grace, us being able to have what we have in Christ, to be who we are in him, and to have him dwelling in us. And so we thank you, Father.
Lord, we ask that you would give favor to the team that's going under us, mm-hmm, and we would receive all of the travel authorizations, and Lord, mm-hmm, just be with them, and that everyone would arrive safely with all of the equipment that they need. In the mighty name of Jesus,
amen.
Amen.
Well, my wife says that.